Amen. Good evening. Good to see you this evening. Well, we're going to jump right into it. So why don't we bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you so much for your incredible love for us. I thank you because you are a God that is so intimate with the details of our lives. And you want nothing more than to turn our hearts to come to know you and to see you for who you are. So I pray that the picture tonight would be painted in a clear manner, and I pray that we would see Jesus high and lifted up. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, and I pray that he would guide us into all truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to address, there was a question that was asked a few nights ago, and we haven't addressed it, but it's kind of appropriate for tonight's presentation. And the question was, and I don't have it here in front of me, but it was referring to the reformers. And when we talk about the reformers, we're talking about people like Martin Luther. We're talking about Zwingli and Huss and John Huss and so many others throughout history that played a very important role in the separating or from the protesting, if you were, from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's ultimately what led to these individuals studying the Bible for themselves and being convicted of certain things that they were finding in the Word of God that were not in line with what the Mother Church ultimately was teaching. And so we have some of these individuals throughout history. So like I said, Martin Luther, he would post his 95 theses and so on. He'd preach the Bible and the Bible only. And you have some other of these reformers that, suffered some persecution because of their desire to come out of that and follow after the biblical truth. But ultimately the question was, is why is it that you don't have that Luther and Zwingli and Huss and some of these others did not necessarily see the fourth commandment and follow after the fourth commandment, which is the seventh day Sabbath? Why did they not observe the seventh day Sabbath? And I thought, wow, this is a very, very good question, and I'll tell you how I perceive it. Throughout the Dark Ages, there was so much that was happening as far as the church not permitting, not allowing the laity, which means the average lay person, to read, to understand, to study the Bible for themselves. So what was being taught was anything that in regards to spirituality and in regards to the Bible and in regards to God had to be communicated by the clergy and only by the clergy. Now, and I'm going to just, very quickly, something that happened, and I'm going to refer way back to the Old Testament times, okay, when priests were administering the lambs that were brought to the sanctuary to be sacrificed, right? Whenever a sinner came, they were to bring a lamb and sacrifice it and so on and so forth. Now, one thing that we have to understand is that the Levites, the ones that were the priests of the sanctuary, they did not receive an inheritance, okay, given by God when they went into the land of Canaan, okay? So this new land, they were not given an inheritance. So the way that they were to be provided for was the sinners that came in, they were to bring the lamb. And it's interesting because the offerings that were given and so on, the priests were to partake and so on, and even there were certain sacrifices where the priests were to eat a part of the sacrifice and so on and so forth. And so what I'm trying to say is here is that when they were relying upon the average person to come in, eventually, and we find this throughout the Word of God, that they began to take advantage of the average worshiper. And what happened is the priesthood became very corrupt. And they began to make money, okay, off of the sinners and so on with the offerings that they would. As a matter of fact, you remember how Jesus comes into the temple and he begins to, see the money changers and so on. And you know what was happening? Is there inside the temple, there was actually kickbacks that were taking place. And what was happening was that whenever they, remember what the criteria was, that they had to bring a lamb without blemish, it had to be without spot, and so on. And it had to be inspected by the priest to be accepted as a sacrifice. So if they got an outside lamb and brought it into the temple, the priest would say, you know what, this is unacceptable. And you know what? You're going to have to go to one of these guys that are selling lambs or some of the offerings here, and you're going to have to pay a premium in order to have a sacrifice then to be offered. And of course, they were taking advantage of the average worshiper. And so what was happening then in the Dark Ages is a repetition of that. And what was happening is the clergy began to realize that they could take advantage of the average worshiper, and they were even making money and so on. And it's amazing, you know, some of the things that, you know, that they were communicating, that, you know, a family friend or whatever had passed away and that they were held in some place called purgatory and so on, which was not heaven and not hell. But if you wanted to get them to heaven, you know, they were, for some reason, they're held in purgatory because maybe they didn't get baptized or something of that nature. Well, you want your family friend to be in heaven, well, if you pay this amount of money, then you know what? It will buy the salvation for your friend or your family member. And they began to take advantage. And so, again, everything that the priest did was for their own benefit. Not just for their own benefit, but this is where now tradition and compromise began to enter into the church. And this happened over a long period of time. Remember, how long did the papacy have authority? Do you remember? 1,260 years, right? So imagine over that period of time, how much of the light or truth that had been lost. Or let me say not lost, but hidden. And the average worshiper, again, did not read the Bible for themselves until the reformers got hold of it and started studying for themselves. Now, it's called the Dark Ages for a reason. And the reason is because the light of God's Word was very dim, very dim. And so keep in mind, it's like this. If you are locked in a dark room, or in a closet for an extended period of time, and all of a sudden you open up that door into the bright sunlight, it's very hard to take, isn't it? It's like you open up that door, it's like, oh, it's too bright, and it takes a while for your eyes to adjust, right, to the light. Now, as these reformers were beginning to discover new light, I believe it is by God's design that he did not reveal every single truth that had been hidden through God's word all at once. That it came that one reformer would arise and he would study something out, and then he would discover that truth and praise God, and they would form a doctrine surrounding that truth. And then later on, another reformer would arise and study something else and realize that, wait a minute, there's something else that church, the mother church, had tucked away, had hidden away, and this is what now the Bible says. And on and on and on throughout the years, slowly the light that had been lost was now beginning to get pieced back together. And so when you look at the truths being now rediscovered over time, it is a lot easier to take than all of them all at once, wouldn't you say? And I believe with all of my heart that the Sabbath message is one of the very last pieces of light found in God's Word that has been rediscovered throughout this Protestant Reformation. And this is why. This is why you have some of the old reformers, they didn't know it. God hadn't revealed that yet. It wasn't time yet. And so now we see that God unveils the Sabbath message here as part of the three angels' messages that were going out beginning in the 1800s, and we're going to talk some more about that here tonight. And so that's my, let me put it this way, quote-unquote, short answer to that question. All right, so tonight's message is called The Kings of Prophecy, Part 3. Now, just for a very quick recap, the first king of prophecy that we dealt with on Tuesday night was the papacy, right? The Roman Catholic papacy, the system of the Catholic Church, okay? The government of the Catholic Church, the system. And so that's the first king of prophecy. The second king of prophecy that we discovered on Wednesday evening was the United States of America in prophecy. And so we're going to see that the United States is going to be a very key player in what takes place here in these last days. Tonight, we're going to discover another king of prophecy that is going to play a role here in these last days. The tributaries of a major river in the Philippines were swollen from spring rains. As the river overflowed, the Filipino Feast of Crucifixion was occurring. The year was 1993. A barge swiftly sailed down a narrow tributary that got larger and larger, and it was joined by a second barge and then a third barge. Now, each of these barges had a large crucifix and hundreds of Filipinos on board. Now, during this special holy day, the barges floated down the river in a religious procession. Now, there were more people that were on the banks, and they began, what happened is as these barges were coming down the river, they began to swim out to join the procession. And they began to climb onto the barges, and the barges began to sink. The marshals, in an attempt to calm the panicking crowd aboard the barges, began throwing people into the water, but it was too late. And what they did is, as these large crucifixes were on these barges, all the people tried holding on to these crucifixes. First one barge tipped over, then a second, then a third, until there were 300 people that drowned. 300 people drowned because they grasped the wrong thing. Now, whatever one believes about their religious convictions and worshiping the crucifix, they grasped something that could not hold them up. They grasped something that would not bear their weight. And unfortunately, on a religious pilgrimage, they lost their lives. I wonder if it is possible for us to grasp beliefs in the name of religion and to sink spiritually. Does God have a church? Now think about this. Does God have a church on earth today, solidly based upon the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, that won't sink? What does the Bible teach about discovering God's truth for today? In the Old Testament, God called Abraham out of the popular majority. Notice Genesis chapter 26 and verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you." You see, everybody else was going to Egypt. The world was going to Egypt. Everyone was migrating to Egypt. But the Lord appears to Abraham and he tells him, "Don't go to Egypt. I'm going to take you to a place where I will tell you, and I'm going to take care of you there. God called Abraham out of the popular culture to follow him completely. Notice the features of God's people. Genesis 26 and verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now notice this. Okay, this is a very important verse. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so this becomes something that becomes characteristic of truth, of God's people that are in search of truth. There are people that obey God. There are people that keep his charge, that keep his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Now, as an eternal principle, you do not go to the church to find the truth. You go to the Bible to find the truth. Now, think of it this way. You know how many people are out there counterfeiting money? Okay? A lot of people are out there counterfeiting money. Now, the interesting thing is that those individuals, the experts, the professionals, what they do in order to detect whether a bill is counterfeit or not, what's interesting is that they do not study the counterfeit. In order for them to understand or know that something has been counterfeited, what they have done is they have spent countless hours with the genuine, studying the genuine, studying the truth, so that when the counterfeit or the error comes up, they can spot it very quickly. And so therefore, you don't go and look at all the counterfeits out there to determine what is the truth. You look at the truth to then determine what is the counterfeit. And you see, in the context of God's word, the truth is not in a church, but is in the word of God. The truth is found in the word of God. Now, if you say that you go to the church to find the truth, then the question is, which church? If you take that philosophy, then take this. The Muslim then goes to his faith to find the truth. The Buddhist goes to his faith to find the truth. The Jew goes to his faith. The Jew said when they crucified Jesus, we've always been Jews and we can't accept any advanced or further light. That's what was going on there in the time of the Jewish nation. And so as we consider this, you see that there are Muslims, that there's Buddhists, that there are Taoists, that there are Jews, that there are Christians, and even within those sects, if you will, that there are more branches, okay, in each one of those major religions. And so the thing is we've got to draw the conclusion that not every single one of them can be right. And so the question then is how do we determine again the truth? While we may appreciate our past, we commit ourselves to following all the truth that God has for us today. If you were brought up as a Methodist, a Baptist, or a Pentecostal, why not say, God, thank you for the path that you've led me on. What I want to do is I want to follow after your truth. And now I want to accept further light because you've blessed me with further truth. In taking this step to follow Jesus and become part of his special commandment-keeping people, you are not denying anything that was true in your past heritage. Are you following? You're not, again, like those reformers, remember? And so they didn't have all of the truth, but yet they were able to adhere to the truth that they had up till that point. And they were faithful with the truth that they did have. Now, so again, you do not go to the church to find the truth. We go to the Bible to find the truth. Now, when you find the truth, you look for a church that teaches the truth. Okay? So that's going to be our approach this evening. All right? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. It's the last verse of Revelation chapter 12, and as a matter of fact, we're going to spend a significant amount of time with this particular verse, not only tonight, but then into tomorrow morning. And so Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, who is the dragon? Okay, it's Satan. Now, we know that. Just a few verses prior, just look at it with me very quickly. There in verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So when it says there, the dragon was angry, he was enraged with the woman, this is speaking of Satan. Satan being angry with the woman. So we find that this is referring to the devil himself. He's angry. But here's something that we have to understand, because we cannot understand Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 unless we understand all of Revelation chapter 12. Now, here's what we got to do is we got to even go further and deeper than that, because we cannot understand Revelation chapter 12 unless we understand one other very important text. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And we've been here before. But here's what we have. And so we can say that this text is actually the first prophecy in the Bible. The first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, here's what we can say in regards to the relationship between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 12, that Genesis chapter 3 is the concept. It is the theory. And then when we move to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12 is the fulfillment, okay, of Genesis chapter 3, okay, what we find there. All right, so Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and it says here, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this," remember he had deceived the woman and they ate of the tree that God had told them not to eat from. "So because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman," okay, so between the serpent, Satan, and the woman, Eve, "and between your seed, serpent," which is all those that would follow after him in future generations, "and her seed," mine is capitalized, which means that this is making reference to Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. "So the seed of the woman," which is Jesus, "shall bruise your head, serpent," Satan, "and you, serpent, shall bruise Jesus' heel." And so what we find is that this is what is foreseen by Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking the prophecy. Now, these events would not be fulfilled until many years into the future. And this is where Revelation chapter 12 comes into the picture. Revelation 12 is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And what we're going to look at is something quite interesting in Scripture. Now, we've established this already throughout our series over the past 3 weeks. Revelation is filled with symbols, okay? The three angels, the dragon, the woman. We're going to look and discuss the woman here tonight of Revelation 12. The beast of Revelation 13, the four horsemen. All of these symbols, and there's many more that are there in the Word of God. Now, many of you who are good students of the Bible have come to learn and understand some of these symbols. Okay. Now, what we want to do is allow the Bible to speak to us. okay, and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. In the Bible, a woman represents what? Okay, a church. In Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. Now, notice what Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 2 says. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. Now, notice this. Okay, we can find other texts. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. So there's a relationship that exists there between husbands and wives and between Christ and the church. So Christ being the husband, church being the bride, being the woman. And so we see this relationship. And so we'll continue on, and we can say that as we look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, we can find that there is this woman of Revelation 12:1 as opposed to the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. So we see the woman, the pure woman, the true woman, and then there's a corrupt woman, a harlot that is there in Revelation chapter 17. And so we see this battle, I guess you could say, this distinction between the true and the error. Now, God's church has gone through many stages throughout history. And so let me ask you a question. Did God have a church in the Old Testament, yes or no? Okay. Did God have a church in the New Testament, yes or no? Okay, sure. Now, notice Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It says, this is he who was in the congregation. Notice that it refers to the congregation. When we speak of a congregation, usually we're referring to what? A church, right? A people of a church. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. So what is this talking about? In the wilderness, this is talking about when they were there, notice in Mount Sinai, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And so there at that experience, that's the Old Testament church. And God establishes his church in the Old Testament there before Mount Sinai by giving them the law in Exodus chapter 20. So that's the congregation. So we see that there is an Old Testament church. And then it goes on, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles, the Ten Commandments, to give to us. Now, we see the establishment of God's church at Mount Sinai. Then as we move into the New Testament, we have a new development of the church, if you will. And this is where the Christian church begins. And we find this, that it is established at Pentecost. You remember Pentecost? This is found in Acts chapter 2, and this is where they hear a mighty rushing wind, and they see cloven tongues as a fire coming upon the heads of those that were there in that upper room, and they received the Spirit and power, and so we see the establishment of the church, the Christian church, in Pentecost. Now, let's go and back to Revelation chapter 12, and I want us to begin reading there. Revelation chapter 12, and beginning with verse 1. And it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now we've seen that number before, haven't we? 1,260 days. We've seen that in a few places. And we're going to get into that a little bit here tonight. But here's something that we want to establish. We see a woman here. Now, we've talked a little bit about the Old Testament church. We talked a little bit about the New Testament church. And the question that I have for you, is this woman the Old Testament or New Testament church? Is this the Old Testament or New Testament church? Now, it says that she's clothed with the sun and that she is standing upon the moon and she has a garland or a crown of 12 stars upon her head, right? And so that gives us some clues. That gives us some clues as to what church this is, okay? Now, she has these 12 stars upon her head. Keep your finger here in Revelation, but I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And let's notice something here. Genesis chapter 37. And verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. And this is the story of Joseph. And Joseph had a couple of dreams, if you remember. And notice verses 9 and 10. It says, then he dreamed still another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And so here we see maybe perhaps a clue into what church this might be. Now, how many children did Jacob have? He had 12, right? Or sons, okay? He had 12 sons. And so we know that these 12 children of Jacob, who would later become Israel, are referred to in this dream as what? What are they referred to as? As stars, okay? Very interesting, as stars. The children of Israel are referred to as stars. Now, these 12 children would become the nucleus of what nation? Israel, right? Israel. But let me ask you another question. Couldn't this woman of Revelation chapter 12 refer to the New Testament church? Because think about this. After all, the nucleus of the New Testament church were 12 disciples, right? But see, the answer is very simple. Is it the Old Testament church or is it the New Testament church? And we find that the key is that the woman is pregnant. That the woman is pregnant, meaning the child is not yet born. And the child is who? This is Jesus. So the New Testament, okay, the New Testament church, it can't begin before Jesus is born, right? So this can only mean that this woman represents the Old Testament church. Now, this requires further study, and this is very quick glossing over that idea. Now, we find that Jesus was born of the lineage or from the lineage of the Jewish nation. That is, from the Old Testament church. Jesus was of the seed of Abraham and of David. Jesus actually said in John chapter 4 and verse 22, salvation is of the Jews, or from the Jews, or through the Jews. And this is Jesus. So Jesus is salvation, and he is coming through the church, the Old Testament church. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 again. And it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, it is important that we notice something. We see the woman here in this text again. We see dragon again, right? We see woman, we see dragon or the serpent again. We actually see enmity again that we saw back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what is enmity? Enmity essentially is a hatred, an innate hatred that God places in us. And we see it here that there is this hatred or this enmity between the dragon and the woman and the dragon and the rest of her offspring. And so we see that there's this innate hatred, if you will, that pops up here. Now it reminds us of Genesis 3:15. But it says that the dragon is angry with the woman and he goes to make war with who? With the rest of her offspring. In the King James Version, it refers to the rest of her offspring as the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed. I'm going to pause here for just a moment because I do want to refer back to Revelation 12 verses, let me see. Well, notice verse 2. It says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Okay, so there's this struggle, if you will, this desire for this child to be born. And we see that they're being displayed there with the woman. Now notice verse 4. His tail, this is referring to the dragon, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, this is very interesting because we see this fulfilled with Herod, don't we? As soon as Jesus was born, there were attempts even at Jesus' life at that point in time. The enemy knew that the Messiah was now born, and he's going to try to do whatever he can to eliminate the Messiah out of the picture. So what does he do? It's almost, you see that the dragon is there just waiting for the child to be born. And that child is born, and then he sends Herod and so on to kill all the children under 2 years old, and that's exactly what happens. It's interesting that Jesus is spared. His family is spared. Then it says, she bore a male child, verse 5, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So here already it speaks nothing about his life here in Revelation chapter 12, and we see that he's already up in heaven. So his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection already has taken place, and he's now caught up to God, it says there, and his throne. And then it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness. This is what we find. Remember that the enemy is angry, and he's been angry for a long time. Look, he's been angry for a long time. But the thing is that when he realized, first of all, let me just say this, that the object of his contention was with Jesus. The object of his contention is with Jesus. Now, when he was unsuccessful in killing Jesus, or in keeping him in the grave, or eliminating Jesus before he got to the cross, Jesus is victorious, he's resurrected, he ascends on high, and now he's in heaven. But now the object of his contention switches. And no longer can he focus his anger upon Jesus, because Jesus, he's already won the victory, and he's already in heaven, so therefore Satan has no access to Jesus. So his next best thing is what? The church. So the object of contention switches from Jesus now to the church. And so this is why you find here in verse 6, it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, what this is saying is that God's people, God's church, is being preserved, being protected during that 1,260 years when the papacy has authority. Now, this is what is interesting. What we find is that with the papacy is that they persecuted, right? And he was after God's people, after God's church. But God is preserving his people. And we find that he protects them there in the wilderness. Praise God during that time. So his truth is being preserved. So now we go to Revelation 12:17, and we find that this anger is raging. And so it was with the woman, yes, but especially with the rest of her offspring, or the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, this particular text, as we look at its context, is referring to the last days. This is the times that we are living in. The remnant, the rest of her offspring, are God's people, His chosen ones to carry the gospel to all the world. Now, if God has a people in these last days, He, we find, would have had a people all throughout history. God has always had a remnant. God has always had a remnant, and He is still looking for a remnant today. Still looking for a remnant today. God is looking for a people that will stand up for truth, who are willing to deliver the message that Jesus Christ is coming soon. He is looking for a people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. If He finds those people, He finds the remnant. Now, are you with me on that? So what this is telling us is the remnant consists of people that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. If we find a people that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, then what we find is the remnant. Now, who are the remnant? What are remnants? Well, you know that there are actually people out there whose business is remnants. Now, what they do is they buy remnants from factories at bargain prices, because these remnants, they're useless to factories. And they sell them to those that are thrifty and so on, and they take some of these very valuable pieces of fabric and so on, and they sell them at bargain prices for those that could not necessarily afford the more expensive stuff. And you see, this is ultimately what remnants are. Now, with men, a remnant is something that is left over, and something for a lot of us, and to which there is no plan or purpose or use. Now, remnants are a nuisance for some of us men. You know, especially when we're out there with in the carpenter shop, you know, and we're cutting the wood and so on, and those pieces that we don't need, what we do is we just simply toss them out. But you see, there are people that are in the business of remnants. They are always seeking remnants. They often decorate their houses with remnants. Now, take a piece of carpet, for instance. Suppose I'm carpeting my house. I've got the perfect color, perfect type, but I decided that I would do the work to install it. Now, if I were to do it, being my skill level, it would probably take me 2 weeks to finish. The average guy can probably get it done in about a day or two. But let's suppose it takes me 2 weeks to complete putting down the carpet. And at the end of the 2 weeks, I have a remnant left over. Yet, it is the most interesting thing. The remnant looks exactly as the carpet that I began to lay down 2 weeks ago. Right? Why? Because it's the same. It is the same. Let's say a year or two down the road, the carpet comes up in an area by the door due to my great carpet skills. I love the amen. Thanks. Give me some encouragement, though, there to go start laying some carpet. Now, a portion of that carpet needs to be replaced. And I have that same roll that was left out back, right? That remnant that would be that was left out in back. Now, wouldn't you think that I could use that same roll, the remnant, to cover up that place, that part that's keeping up? Don't you think I could use it? Absolutely. Why? Because it's the same. It's the same carpet. It's the same color. It's the same type. It's the same. Now, it doesn't matter if I use it one day later or use it 20 years later. Now, of course, some of you might be saying, well, because of wear and tear and because of cleanliness and blah, blah, blah. No. Ultimately, what we're saying is the same carpet. It's the same carpet. The remnant always looks the same as the original. You see, God seeks a remnant. He only deals with a remnant. He builds his house with a remnant. His treasure is a remnant, much like those people whose business is remnants. You see, God is always looking for a people to be his witness to the truth, who would obediently serve as his messengers to a lost world. God doesn't call the biggest or the best. Do you realize that? He doesn't call the richest or those with the most finesse. He calls those who are willing to listen to his call for service. He has called his faithful few to be his lights in a dark and sinful world. These are to be his lights that are to overcome the darkness which tramples over the souls of men, to shine on the darkness that seemingly is taking over the world. And you see, the remnants that exist here in this last day, the remnant people, are going to look exactly the same as they did way in the beginning. What do I mean by that? The belief system is going to be the same. The belief system, truth, is going to be the same. Do you realize that truth does not change? Truth does not change. Jesus tells me, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, let's follow that through. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So if Jesus says, I am the truth, and remember, if God, being Jesus, is eternal, and he says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means truth does not change. Truth does not change. So the truth that the remnant uphold in these last days is going to be the same truth that was being upheld in the Old Testament. It's going to be the same truth that is being upheld in the New Testament. And so we see that God has his remnant here in these last days. Now, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, it says that the dragon went to make war with the remnant of the woman's seed. This is speaking of last day events, which means that if there is a remnant in the last days, it must look the same as it did in the beginning. Now, if we are to look at God's true church throughout history in its unadulterated form, we would find that his church would look exactly the same over time. Why? Because again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the question must be asked, where can I find this remnant people? Understand this before we continue. There are many religions, churches, denominations out there. Most of them good, if not with great intentions. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, notice, it says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, where? In the house of God. Now, notice the next part of the verse, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the what? Truth. Okay? The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, this is the most important principle to remember regarding God's church. The Bible says it is the pillar and ground of the truth. God's true church is built on the truth and nothing but the truth. And this is what we have to understand about God's people. Therefore, the church that we attend and that we are a part of and that we fellowship with ought to be based on the Word of God, not the teachings of men. Amen? It ought to be based upon Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. on the commandments of God, not the commandments of men. There's one and only one reason to join or be a part of a church, and that is because you know that it is following the pillar and ground of truth, the truth of God's word, God's law, and God's son. So I want to give this challenge. If the church you and I, we are attending, is not following all the truth, then God would have us very seriously consider whether or not we are attending the right church. Remember, I want nothing but the truth. The truth in its unadulterated form. I want the truth and nothing but the truth. If there is anything that is in error, then that means that it is in opposition of God, of Jesus, of truth. The only thing that matters is it following all the truth? Now, I shared this illustration one time throughout this presentation. I'm going to share it again. Let's say I had a bottle of poison up here with me with a very clear label, skull, crossbones, big red letters, poison, and I offered it to you and said, here, take this, drink it. Would you? You wouldn't do it, right? Of course not. But if I had a big, tall glass of fresh orange juice up here, and when you weren't looking, I put a couple of drops of that poison into it, and I said, here, take this drink, you probably would take it, drink it, and die. The Bible says that Satan is a great deceiver, right? And he uses deception, which is, listen carefully, a mixture of truth and error together. Deception is a commingling of truth and error. The thing is, the devil plays dirty. All God uses is the pure truth. But the devil uses truth and error. He can use a mixture of it. A naked lie is never deceptive. But a lie dressed in truth's clothes is very deceptive. Tell me if this is not true. Christians who follow one Christ, believe one Bible, and one Ten Commandment law ought to all believe the same thing, right? You would think. Now, do you know what the difference is in all the denominations in this city and all the other cities around the world? If we were honest, ultimately what it comes down to is to what degree does that church accept or reject the truth? To what degree? If every church in this city or in Paso, Atascadero, whatever, if every church in this area, this territory, tonight, threw out all the commandments of men and all the traditions of men, all the teachings of Babylon, and if every church went back to the teachings of the Bible and the Bible only, guess what? We'd all attend the same church. The Bible would bring us together based on truth. And God will do that for everyone who allows Him to. Now, we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 12 again. The chapter describes the history of God's true church. Now, a woman represents what in Bible prophecy? A church. All right. So let's notice verses 13 to 16. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Remember, the contention is now moved over to the church, to the woman, right? Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now we've seen that time period before. We saw that back in Daniel chapter 7. Now, as we talked the other night, when we see 42 months in Revelation chapter 13, when we see 1,260 days in Revelation chapter 12, when we see time, times, and half a time in Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 12, it's all the same time period. So we know that it's speaking of the same power. Okay? So it's just veiled and given to us in different ways. And so let's continue. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. Now, very quickly, based on our studies thus far, water represents what in Bible prophecy? People. So notice the serpent spews water. In other words, he's spewing what? People after the woman like a flood, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. You know what that is? That's persecution. Now notice this, verse 16. We saw this in Revelation chapter 13. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now you remember, the earth that we talked about, remember the beast that rose up out of the earth in Revelation chapter 13? That earth, as we discussed, was what territory? The United States. The United States. And so we have that this woman is fleeing from the persecution, and it says that the earth helped the woman. Now, the devil threatens to destroy God's church. He wants to blot it out of its existence through persecution. But notice again verse 16. It says that the earth helped the woman by swallowing the flood that the dragon sent to destroy it. Now, we know this woman is God's true church, and we know that the dragon is Satan. We know that God's church had to hide for its life during the dark ages of papal persecution. That's the flood that the dragon spews out of its mouth, the persecution of God's true church. The earth symbolized the new world, North America, where people came to escape persecution and have civil and religious freedom. This is the separatists that we talked about the other night. These are the pilgrims that we talked about. The earth, the new world, helped the woman. So Revelation chapter 12 is telling us that near the end of the dark ages, a way would open up to help escape the people escape religious persecution. Now think about this, because now we're looking at progression, chronology, timeline. Because remember, how long did the papal church have authority? There you go, 1,260 years. And so that during that 1,260 years, remember, the woman, the church is in hiding, right? The church is hiding. And so now we find that there comes a point towards the end of that 1,260 years that the earth helped the woman to escape that persecution. That's exactly what happened. Many people escaped persecution by coming to the newly discovered North American continent. And America did indeed help God's church establishing this country on principles of democracy and religious freedom. This is what we talked about Wednesday evening. The 1,260 years, here's another question, another quiz. When did it end? 98. All right, there you go. You got the numbers right. 1798. 1798. Revelation 12, 17. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Revelation 12, 17 again. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the first place that John mentions the remnant in the book of Revelation. And he mentions it after the 1,260 years of persecution. Now, keep that in mind. He mentions it for the first time after that time period of 1,260 years has ended, after the church came to America seeking religious freedom. So we're going to look at five clues to help us identify this true church. Clue number one, the remnant church begins after 1798, okay? Or around that time, around 1798, when the authority would seize of the papal church, that would be in 1798. So, clue number one, the remnant church must be a church that begins after 1798. Clue number two, the remnant church must be a church that has its roots in America. Now we saw that this the new earth, or the earth helped the woman, and so this represented this new nation, this North America, United States of America. Now this right here, the finding its roots in America, it's pretty broad. That's pretty broad. A lot of churches have begun in America since 1798. A lot of them. But prophecy gives us three other characteristics to help us clearly identify the remnant. Revelation 12:17 again. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this right here, those who keep the commandments of God. Now, the word that it uses there for those who keep the commandments of God in the Greek is the word tereo, tereo. Now, what this word means is that the remnant are those who scrupulously keep the commandments of God, those who meticulously or carefully keep the commandments of God. Okay? These aren't just any people. They don't just claim to keep the law here and there. These are people who live their lives in accordance to the law. These are the ones that Satan is after, those who uphold the law. Okay, this is what we're finding here with this particular verse here when it describes those who the enemy is angry with. Those who meticulously, carefully keep the commandments, uphold the law of God. So clue number three, the remnant church keeps the commandments of God. And that means that this true remnant church of Jesus calls people to totally yield to God, to be willing to obey all of his commandments, not seven of them or eight of them or nine of them, but all of God's law, including the fourth commandment, the seventh day Sabbath. And that commandment, that fourth commandment, is as binding today as the command against adultery. It's as binding today as when God first gave it at creation. Now, Revelation chapter 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep, notice there we find it again, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So clue number four, the remnant church has the faith of Jesus. Now, the obvious question is, what is the faith of Jesus? Now, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one Lord, there is one faith, and so there must be one faith of Jesus, right? And the faith of Jesus is the truth as found in the Bible and the Bible only. And so we keep the faith of Jesus, or the faith that comes from Jesus, or even the faith that Jesus held on to himself, which was truth. And so we've studied only the Bible here throughout these presentations, not another church's books or another church's materials. We have discovered truth that is as it is found in Jesus through his word. The truth is clearly a part of the one faith of Jesus. And so we see that this remnant church, the true church, teaches all this Bible truth because this is the one faith of Jesus. Notice Revelation 12:17 again. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have, notice, the testimony of Jesus. So clue number five, the church, the remnant church, has the testimony of Jesus. Now, what's the next question? What's the testimony of Jesus, right? Well, let's ask John. John ought to know. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. Notice what happens here. John is in the presence of a mighty angel. And notice what happens. It says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant.'" And so what we find here is that he sees this glorious being. He falls down to worship. And what we find is that this angel tells him, "No, no, 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 get up. Don't worship me. Okay, don't worship me. And so why not? Well, he says, well, I'm your fellow servant. Now, an angel, he's a created being, right? And so he is not worthy of worship. Remember, we saw that only God is worthy of worship because he created everything, right? And so he says, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. Now notice, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Now notice, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now what's the next question? What's the spirit of prophecy? What's the spirit of prophecy? Well, the Bible answers it. Let's move on to Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He does it again. So here this angel comes before John once again, and he falls down to worship before the feet of the angel, it says, who showed me these things. Now notice, then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and notice, and of your brethren, the what? The prophets. Of your brethren, the prophets. So it's very interesting that this angel is labeling himself as a prophet. Now he's also saying that we're brothers, and he's saying you're a prophet, you John, and so we're brothers in this regard that we are. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So again, John falls down and worships the angel who says, don't do it. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets. Last time, the angel said, of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. But this time he says, of your brethren, the prophets. Now in Revelation, the spirit of prophecy is the gift of prophecy in the church. The remnant church will have a true prophet. The remnant church will have a true prophet. John tells us what gift to really look for in the remnant church. Remember, he's angry with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So that means this remnant people will have a prophet, if you will, or the prophetic gift evident in their midst. The Holy Spirit gives many gifts. But the one that's important in the last days, the one that shows the remnant, is prophecy. Now, according to the Bible, the fifth identifying clue of God's remnant church is that it has the testimony of Jesus, which means that it has the gift of prophecy in it. Some people say, well, they had prophets in the Bible times, but that was for then, not now. Listen to what Peter says. Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, in what days? In the last days. Now, are we living in the last days? All right, I believe that with all of my heart. Now notice, it says, your sons and your daughters shall what? Prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, notice, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So there is prophecy, or the gift of prophecy, here in these last days. Amen? Now the Bible says that in the last days there will be prophets among the remnant. He's not talking about Bible times. He's talking about our time. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful thought. If God loved his church so much in Bible times that he sent prophets to guide them through difficult times and warn them when they fell into sin and to encourage them to be faithful to God and to remind them of the blessings God would give them if they were obedient and to express his never-ending tender love and care for them, then the question is, why wouldn't he do that for his church in the end times? Wow, not an amen for that one? I got to hear an amen for that, because God is taking care of his church here in these last days. And he's doing that through prophets. Now, why then, think about this. Why then, when the church needs God the most, when the enemy is angriest, the angriest that he's ever been, why at the church's most critical period in all the ages, why would God be silent by prophets? Why would he send no prophet? Why would he send no messenger with the encouragement to hold fast and to endure to the end? We need that, don't we? Why would he send no watchman to warn of the false doctrines and compromise with paganism that's creeping into the church? Of course he would send a prophet to his remnant church. That's why it says the remnant will have the testimony of Jesus, the gift of prophecy. Jesus himself knew the prophetic gift would be among the remnant in the last days. Notice Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Why would he warn us to beware of false prophets if there weren't going to be genuine ones? Would you be fooled if someone owed you $13 and to pay it they handed you a $13 bill? Would you be fooled by that? I hope not. Let me just say that. I hope not. Now, who is going to waste time making a counterfeit $13 bill when there is no genuine one? Nobody. Neither is Satan going to waste his time raising up false prophets if there isn't a true one. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. There are plenty of them in the world tonight, let me tell you. And we need to beware. But on the other hand, we must be open to God's true prophets in the last days, or else we will miss the remnant, because the remnant will have it. Now, in our search for the remnant church, we're looking for five things. It begins after 1798, has roots in America, teaches all of God's commandments, has the faith of Jesus, has the test, and fifth, has the testimony of Jesus. Now, let's look at what we're going to do is we're going to look at several churches today and see if they fit the five requirements of the remnant. And so, first one, how about the Catholic Church? Is it the true church? Well, interestingly enough, it doesn't fit any of those five characteristics. None of them. What about the Lutheran Church? Well, the Lutheran Church doesn't fit any of the five either. What about the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church? You realize that none of those churches actually fit the requirements of the remnant church here in these last days. Now, what about the Mormon Church? They arose about 1830. So that fits. They rose at about 1830. The church arose in America. So that fits. They have a prophet, Joseph Smith, but that prophet disagrees with the Bible and takes the place of it. So that's not the true gift. And they don't keep the Sabbath. So the Mormon church isn't the remnant church. What about the Jehovah's Witness? They arose in 1879, so that fits. They arose in America, that fits. They also have a prophet, Charles Russell, but that prophet disagrees with the Bible, and so that's not right, and they don't keep the Sabbath, so Jehovah's Witness aren't the remnant. What about all these non-denominational churches that keep popping up all over America? Well, they're in after 1798, so that fits. They're in America, so that fits. Many of them have spiritual gifts and seem to exercise the gift of prophecy, perhaps in harmony with the Bible. So that might fit, but they all keep Sunday, not Sabbath, so they don't keep the commandments of God, all 10 of the commandments of God. So that doesn't fit. The question then is, are we just out of luck? Does God's remnant church not exist on earth? Do we have to continue being a part of denominations that have sincere Christians in them, but those denominations teach false doctrine and don't follow after God's truth? Do we have to try to keep the Sabbath alone and continue going to Sunday-keeping churches to worship and keep exposing ourselves to false doctrines and beliefs that do away with God's Word and to the pressure and excuses of others who don't want to follow the Bible all the way? After a while of that, you get tired and you realize that if you keep that up, you ultimately give up your faith. Does God just leave us in a deplorable state without a place where we can really belong and know that we are being taught the truth? There's one more church that we need to compare. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, this is not a call to the Seventh-day Adventist church. It's not what this is. But I'm going to tell you why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. It was organized in 1863. That fits, number one. It arose in America, number two. It teaches all of God's commandments and keeps the Sabbath. That's three. It fits. It believes and practices all those doctrines in the Bible that says are one faith of Jesus. So I believe that that fits, number four. But number five says that there should be a prophetic gift. Does the Adventist church recognize the prophetic gift within the church? Let me tell you that it does. And we will expound on this tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning. But brothers and sisters, this is why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. I am a person that loves truth. And I want to be a part of a church that teaches the truth. But I want to tell you something else. Do you realize, as we talked about the three angels' messages last week, do you realize that the Seventh-day Adventist church is the only church that is preaching those messages? And remember something, that those messages are the final messages that go out before the second coming of Jesus. And we're doing it. This is why I'm here tonight. This is why I've been here for the past 3 weeks. Because I want to preach those messages. I want to teach those messages of the three angels. And brothers and sisters, I believe with all of my heart that it is truth that's coming straight from the Word of God. My hope and my prayer is that you've been looking at the Word of God and that you've been able to see the truth that is found in it. My hope and my prayer is that you're not seeing some person's idea, that you're not looking at some church's teachings, but that you're looking at the Word of God. Because it is there in the Word of God that we discover truth. Amen? It is there that we find it. I want to share something with you. There, I had the privilege of going to New York a few years ago to do a series just like this. And what's interesting is that in upstate New York, I was in a little small town called Camden. But near Camden, New York, there is another small town that is called Port Gibson. Port Gibson. Now, in Port Gibson, is quite interesting because there in Port Gibson, there is actually a farm. Okay, now on this farm, there was a pioneer, if you will, that owned this farm. And what was interesting is that that it was there upon this farm where a lot of the Adventist doctrines and truths were formalized and put together and structured and so on. And it was quite interesting. And so the name of the individual that owned the farm is Hiram Edson. So this is Hiram Edson's farm. Now here's what's interesting. Because I believe that if there's anybody that knows Bible prophecy more than any one of us, it's the devil himself. I believe that he's a student of the Word and that he understands what is at stake here in these last days. He knew that a church was going to be rising up here in these last days, especially after 1798. He knew that God's true remnant church would be rising up at this particular time, preaching the three angels' messages in a way that has not been done throughout history. I believe that he understood that and he knew that. And so it's interesting what he begins to do. Do you realize that it was during the 1800s when the Seventh-day Adventist church began to spring up, that you have the Jehovah's Witness springing up, you have the Mormon church springing up, you have Pentecostalism springing up, you have Darwinism springing up, you have communism springing up, you have spiritualism springing up. And it's very interesting that all of these things are happening all around this same time. You know why? Because the enemy wants to distract and he wants to deceive and he wants to say, you know what? You want to find the truth? Well, have at it. Here's all of them. Find it. And here's what else is interesting. Because as I was there on this farm, there was something else that I had learned. Because just down the road, it's very interesting because the Mormon church actually began up there in upstate New York. And you have Joseph Smith's farm that is right down the road, which is very interesting. Now, what's interesting is that just up the road, you had another farm. And you know what this farm was? It was the farm of the Fox Sisters. I don't know if anybody knows who the Fox Sisters are. But the Fox Sisters are considered the pioneers of spiritualism. Okay? Pioneers of spiritualism. And they had this farm up there. Now, it's interesting that you have the Fox Sisters up there. You have the Mormon church down there. And right in the center, you have Hiram Edson's farm. Not only do you have God's people rising up after 1798, just as the Bible would prophesy. But we find that the enemy knew that it would arise around that time, so every other church is arising at that time. But not only is he bringing up all these other churches around up at the same time, but what's fascinating to me is he not only brought them up around the same time, but he brought them up in the same place. In the same place. Brothers and sisters, that's not by coincidence. That is not by coincidence. God is raising up a people. And I got to tell you something. If I ever find a church that is preaching the truth more than it is than the Seventh-day Adventist church, I will gladly follow after truth. Because the Bible tells me that I should follow after the Lamb and follow Him wherever He goes. And if the Lamb is truth, I will follow after truth. And it doesn't matter what has been my history, my past, what has been my tradition, the way that I was brought up. And you know what? It doesn't matter because what is now presented before me is truth. And I want to be an individual that is after truth. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to be lied to. And brothers and sisters, the only way that I can keep from being deceived is by opening up the Word of God. I believe with all of my heart. I really do. And I would gladly sit down with you and expound on this even more. But I believe that the message that the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches is the last day message. And this is the last day church, and it is the only church that I have found that teaches, preaches, and upholds the remnant church of the book of Revelation. The truth as it is found in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, we are nearing midnight. The midnight hour. And the hour for the bridegroom to come. The hour when the call is not get ready, but be ready. The call when God says, come out of her, my people. Come out of deception. Come out of the lies. Come out of it and join my remnant people. Again, brothers and sisters, this is not a call to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It isn't. It is a call to God's remnant people. That's what that is. A call to God's remnant people. And my hope is that you will answer that call. According to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Are we ready for the bridegroom? That's the question. Are we prepared to join the church, the remnant church, the church of the temple eternal in the heavenly Jerusalem with an innumerable company of angels? Are you ready for the bridegroom when he comes? When he comes. Are you ready for the bridegroom when he comes? When he comes. Behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh. O soul, be ready when the bridegroom comes. I want to invite our row hosts and our ushers to pass out a card to you right now. And I want to ask that you pass that out quickly, please. And again, I want to ask that you fill out that information. We appreciate when you do. But you know what? Anytime I open up the Word of God and I see truth for what it is, it demands a decision. It demands a decision. I'm going to ask that you fill out that information, your name, your address, your phone number. Tonight's number, anybody know what it is? It's 17. All right. Night number 17, so I'm going to ask that you put number 17 there up at the top. As you fill that out, I want to draw your attention over to the screen. And number one, I understand that God has had a remnant, a true remnant throughout history. You've seen that in the Old Testament, New Testament, and then here in the last days. I understand that God has had a true remnant church throughout history. We see that through Revelation 12:17. If you understand that, if you believe that, I'm going to ask that you check box number one. Number two, I understand that God's remnant church is based upon His holy law. God's remnant church here in these last days are those who keep the commandments of God. And if you understand that and if you believe that, I'm going to ask that you check box number two. Number three, I understand that God's remnant church has a mission to reveal the truth to the world, and that's through the proclamation of three angels' messages. If you understand that, if you believe that, that God's last day church is going to be on a mission, is on a mission to preach that message to the world, then I'm going to ask that you check box number three. Number four, I understand that God's remnant church is God's last day church before Jesus comes. If you understand that, if you believe that, then I'm going to ask that you check box number four. Number five, I see through Scripture that the Seventh-day Adventist church fits the description of Revelation's remnant. Now, it's just a matter of just observing, of seeing that. Do you see how it fits? All those five clues that we find. If you see it, praise God. I'm going to ask that you check box number five. And number six, I desire to be a part of God's last day people by being baptized or rebaptized. I'm going to ask that you check box number six. I'm going to tell you, in that last box, I will tell you that there's a third way that you can be a part of God's remnant people. And that is by profession of faith. That means that you've been baptized by immersion. And even though that you've discovered new truth and you've never left your first love of Jesus Christ, that you're continuing your walk with Him, but you've discovered new truth and you desire to be a part of God's last day church, I'm still going to ask that you check box number six if it's by coming in on profession of faith. This may be a heavy decision, something to think about, something to pray about. I don't know where you are in your walk with God, but you know what? The appeal is there. The invitation is there. We're not here to coerce. We're not here to force. We're not here to do any of that. We want to let the Holy Spirit work upon your heart. And you see, Scripture does tell us that that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and that He will guide us into all truth. Let the Spirit speak to you. You've heard the evidence. I've been convicted of it. And my hope is that through your study, through your own personal experience, through your own personal walk with God, that it would be your desire to follow after truth, to follow after the Word of God, to follow after the Bible. May it be truth that is uplifted. Truth that we set our foundation upon. Truth that is proclaimed. Truth that is preached, that is heard. And truth that is followed. That's my desire for me, but that's my desire for you as well. I want to ask that we bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, Again, maybe perhaps we are hearing something tonight, maybe that we've never heard before. My desire, O God, is that what was proclaimed, what was spoken, what was preached, comes straight from your word. God, I'm not here praying that you will make it plain to them. But God, I pray that you will make it plain to me, because I want to follow after truth. Lord, in this world that is filled with gimmicks and with all kinds of deception, and Lord, I don't want to be deceived anymore. And I don't think that any of us in this room really want to either. But Father, following after truth is a hard decision to make. And sometimes it requires taking a step in faith, a step that might just be such a challenge, so hard. That God, you said that you will never leave us or forsake us. That means that even with that step of faith, that even though there might be naysayers and those that ridicule and those that make fun, those that chastise, whatever it might be, God, Scripture tells us that they don't do it unto us, but they do it unto you. And oh Lord, it breaks your heart to see what's going on in this world. But God, I want to be a part of a people that proclaim a message that will be preached in all the world. That will be a message, oh Lord, that will hasten the coming of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will give me the courage to stand when it might be unpopular. I pray that you will help me, Lord, to proclaim a message that may be difficult to preach and maybe even difficult to hear. Give us boldness. Give us courage. Give us everything that we need. But God, as we've made decisions tonight, I pray that you will look beyond those cards and that you will look deep into the recesses of our hearts. And I pray, God, if there have been decisions that have been made positively for you, I pray that, God, that you will take those decisions and seal them in the courts above. But if there have been decisions that have been made negatively for you tonight, I pray that in your mercy, that you will extend time to give them another opportunity to make the right choice. And so, God, I thank you because you make provision for us to be able to stand for truth. And we just hold on to Jesus here tonight. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.